through the music. I pray that these few moments that we have together will be challenging, convicting, uplifting, hopeful, encouraging. We pray, God, for the salvation of the lost, for the building up of the saints, for work of ministry. Help us, Lord, to put in perspective why we're here. And I pray that you'd help us, because, Lord, we cannot do this on our own. Who is sufficient for these things? So would you open up the text for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bible and turn to John in chapter 21? I'm not sure I'm going to get right into chapter 21, but I will get there eventually in the next few moments that we have. But the last week, I hit very strongly for you on discipleship from Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, the two gates and the two ways. Remember, the narrow gate, the broad gate, the narrow road, the broad road. Two different groups of people, a crowd, and all of their baggage is on the broad road. On the narrow road, only those who are going to follow Jesus Christ. And the beauty of that is we don't take our sin with us, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But at the end of these roads are two destinations. One is eternal destruction, the other is eternal life. And so I shared with you what that word narrow means, because in your English text, three times you have the word narrow, twice as an adjective, once as a verb. The adjectives are identical from the same word, but the one that is a verb comes from a word that we get our term tribulation. It's a hard road. It's a difficult road. And few are on it. It's a lonely road. It's a dark and foreboding road, as we take John Bunyan's terminology. So that's a tough message, but so as I was thinking this week about it, I thought, you know, Lord, I'd like to come behind this message with one more, if I could, on this. And that's this. What happens when I fail? Here I'm on this hard road, this very dark and foreboding road. What happens when really fail? When I really do damage? I mean, what takes place? Is there such a thing as restoration? It's interesting to me that when I sort of categorize people who have gone through difficult failure, my own life, I think one area of failure that just really grips people is just a paralyzing fear. Just maybe what you thought of sharing the gospel, you feel paralyzed. Or maybe it is something in your own personal life that just totally paralyzes you from really doing what God wants you to do. Maybe it's some parents releasing their young people to the mission field or going to Bible college, preparing for that. There's a paralyzing fear because, you know, wow, look how difficult it is economically. That's one category, a paralyzed fear. Another category are those who have a wavering faith. They go through a very difficult circumstance and they begin to sort of question God. They begin to question their own faith. They begin to question themselves. You know, where is the Lord in all of this? And their faith begins to sort of waver, to teeter, totter, if you will. And that's a real issue that people have. And I think the third area is just a shattered testimony. They shatter their testimony, maybe before their wife. Maybe before their husband, maybe before their family, maybe before people at work, maybe before people in the church or people at work. They shatter their testimony, and so you come back with these three concepts. You say, okay, well, it happens to all of us. So God is, this way is hard, and it's full of tribulation, persecution, and just badness, Matthew 6:34, just trouble on every side. So is there hope? Is there hope? There's a story of Billy Graham being first introduced to Winston Churchill. It's a great story. So he's ushered into Winston Churchill's office, and before Billy Graham ever sat down, Winston Churchill looked at him, and in his own way, he said, "Mr. Graham, is there any hope?" And I say to us today, That is the question within the hearts of Christians. It's within the hearts of people that don't know Christ. And so I want to challenge you today the way the Gospel of John challenges you. And the way that the Gospel of John challenges you actually begins before chapter 21. And so I want to walk with you in just a few minutes to deal with the issue of restoration and how the Gospel of John calls the disciples to restoration. The way is hard and the way is difficult and you're battling the world and the flesh and the devil. We got that, okay? So the question is, can I be restored? Can I be restored when my fear just paralyzes me? Can I be restored when my faith is wavering? Can I be restored when I shatter my testimony? What does it mean to be restored? By definition, it means to reestablish, to firm up, to revitalize, to heal, to mend, to strengthen. Those are ways to understand what it means to restore. It comes from a term in Galatians 6:1. When you see any man that's caught in a trespass, you that are spiritual do what? What does the text say in Galatians 6:1? Restore. Restore. It's interesting the term that is used by Luke when he speaks of the mending. The idea is like it's a medical term where a bone would be fractured and the doctor has to put the bone back together. It's very painful, but put the bone back together and then wrap it up tightly so it can grow back and be revitalized to mend. This is the terminology when we think of restore. Can somebody with a shattered testimony be restored? A shattered marriage be restored? On the outside it looks good, but you know, God knows. You know. So I want to just challenge you with something that the Gospel of John does. Now, John is called the Apostle of fill in the blank. The Apostle of what? Love. Okay, you were afraid to do that. Everybody say, the Apostle of what? There you go. Got it. Okay. That wasn't hard at all, was it? Okay, so he's the Apostle of love. And John is the last writer of canon, meaning he writes the last five books of your Bible that you hold in your lap. 50 years after Jesus ascends into heaven, John writes the Gospel of John, about AD 85. And then he writes three small letters called the Epistles or the Letters of John. And then he ends up 10 years after the Gospel writing the Revelation of Jesus Christ, about AD 95. He's the last writer of canon. What's interesting to me is that God uses his personality and his abilities and his knowledge and his years and years and years and years of teaching before anything is ever written down. But he writes it down, and he's very careful with what he does. In fact, look at chapter 20, and look at verse 30 and 31. Look what it says here. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of who? What does your text say? The presence of who? The disciples. And they are not written in this book. But these are written so that you, second person plural, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believe and you have life in His name. Now listen, men and women, this belief that John is building in lives is a belief that produces faith, salvation, but it's also a belief that establishes faith for disciples. That's what he says here in verse 30. These things were done before his disciples, and we also know the signs were not well accepted by the majority of people. Listen to this verse in John in chapter 12 and verse number 37. But though he performed many signs, yet they would not believe in him. John 12, 37. So just because miraculous things happen, that doesn't mean people just fall down and say, oh, I believe in God. That's why there are going to be many false prophets and false visionaries that are going to end up in hell. And yet they did many of these kinds of things that looked like it was God at work. I'm saying to you, the Gospel of John is to produce faith. It is to establish faith. And so right in the middle, at the end of this text, and right in the middle we find these two verses, verse 30 and 31, but it's surrounded by three post-resurrection experiences. So turn back, if you will, to chapter 20 and look at verse 19. There are three post-resurrection experiences. He could have chosen so many. In fact, at the end of the Gospel of John, it says, the world couldn't contain everything Jesus did. If I tried to put it all in books, the world couldn't contain it. So these are selective. Selective ideas, selective messages, selective miracles, and selected post-resurrection appearances. Because when you look at chapter 20 and it opens up on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and the tomb is empty, we all should stand up and sing, praise God, through normal blessings flow. But we sing that because we know the end of the story. They didn't. So verse 19, look at this first post-resurrection experience. So when evening on that day, that's Resurrection Sunday, the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors are shut where the disciples were for what? Why were they there? They were paralyzed with fear. They're paralyzed with fear. Fear of the Jews. And Jesus comes and stands in their midst and says to them, peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And his disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now let me just stop there and flip back to the same appearance that's chronicled by Luke in Luke 24. If you don't want to turn it, that's fine. I'm going to read it. But you don't need to do that if you don't want to. But in Luke chapter 24, same resurrection experience is laid out for us. And as you find it here in chapter 24, verse 36, it's that same resurrection night, resurrection day is the road to Emmaus. And then that night, verse 36, when they were telling these things, the two guys that were on the road to Emmaus, he himself stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. And they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Same word, John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Why, Tarasso, the idea is like a beach ball on a beach. It's just being tossed back and forth by the waves as they come in and they just crash in on the beach. Why are you being tossed to and fro? Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt? Why does this arise in your hearts? Look at my hands. Look at my feet. It is I. Touch me and see me, for the Spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he went around and smacked each one in the face. That's in the Greek. This is so sweet to me. He says to them what any good Baptist would say, where's the food? Where's the food? Isn't that wonderful? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, maybe not so cool, but that's the first century. You see, let me just say something to you, men and women. I'm flipping back now to John chapter 20, verse 19. I want you to understand something that's of high significance here, that these men are in a locked, tight, airtight almost room. I mean, the windows, they're shut maybe. The doors are locked. They are paralyzed with fear. And they have no idea that just that morning that Jesus had risen from the dead, just as he said. The angel said it in Matthew, he has risen from the dead, just like he said. And so there's a paralyzing fear on the inside, and I just love it that when you read through the text, there's not words of condemnation. There's not harshness that comes out of the text. And I would say this is very important for us men and women, because confrontation does not have to be harshness. I love the way there's compassionate restoration taking place here in the text. And in John chapter 20, he develops this, which we don't have time, but he just develops it. And the first thing he does, he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. As you see that in verse 22, that is a pre-Pentecost experience to prepare them for what the writer of Acts says in verse 1 and 2. You've got to see Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Put that with this and you understand it, that Jesus teaches them through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and this is before his ascension and before Pentecost. So he breathes on them. He gives to them the Holy Spirit in preparation for learning, for grasping, for putting together this 40-day seminary education before he ascends into heaven. He also lets them know that they've got a ministry of witness. And when some people look at verse 23, and we're not talking about unusual aspects here, except that when they look at someone and they see sins are forgiven, they can acknowledge that. They can see that alive because it's already been done. It's already been done. So when you see somebody living a certain way, you know their sins are forgiven. You see somebody speaking, you know that there's been a change in their life. He's giving them incredible authority here to speak on the basis of what they have heard through the Word and through the ministry of the Spirit and through the Lord Jesus Himself. But verse number 24, somebody's missing. What is his name? Thomas. Thomas is missing. Unless I see the hands and those imprint of the nails and put my finger into the nails, come on, Thomas. And put my hand into his side, really? I will not believe. Okay? Post-resurrection experience number 2. 8 days later, the next Sunday, his disciples are inside. Thomas is with them. Jesus came. The doors are shut. And guess what? Jesus stands in the midst and he says the same thing. Peace be with you. But the next word out of his mouth is, Thomas. You and I have an appointment. And here it is. I knew exactly what you said because I am there. I love the way chapter 21 verse 1 and chapter 21 verse 14 of John develop the appearances of Jesus. Jesus manifested himself, made himself visible because he's already there. Just makes himself visible. He says to Thomas, okay, Thomas. He didn't say to Thomas, now, Thomas, I mean, remember what you said? No, he just says, okay, Thomas, here's my hand. Now, go ahead, reach your finger. Here's my side. Go ahead, put your hand. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. You see, in the first post-resurrection experience, there's this paralyzing fear. But here in this second post-resurrection experience, there is a wavering faith. I will not believe, Thomas says. And so what does Jesus do? He doesn't come to Thomas and say, Thomas, those words are ridiculous. I told you. I live with you. I mean, I raised the dead and you saw that. I walked on the sea and you saw that. I caused blind people to see and mute people to speak and deaf people to hear. And you saw all of that. And I said to you, I will rise again. Jesus doesn't do any of that. Compassionate restoration. Go ahead, Thomas. Go ahead, Thomas, right here. And what does Thomas do in verse number 26? My Lord, and what's his last phrase? My what? My God. And then John gives this idea. Now there are many signs that Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples. They're not written in this book. I mean, Jesus did amazing things. But I put these together, John says, so that it might foster faith for the disciples and it might produce faith for those who are without Christ. So that we come to an absolute commitment of soul and of mind that Jesus is who He said He was. And we'll have life in His name. You see, Thomas is an interesting person to me because Thomas' name is found 4 times in the Gospel of John. The first time you see it is at Lazarus, right before Jesus is leaving. Lazarus is dead, and he hears the news, and Jesus says, okay, we're going to go there. And everybody says, where are we going there? They want to kill you. And finally, Thomas says, okay, let's just go ahead and die with them. All about John chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God. And he lays it all out. I'm going to come back for you. And Thomas says to him, Lord, how can we know the way? And the third time is right here. I will not believe. Thomas had given his life to Jesus Christ. And for 36 months, he is following Jesus Christ. And he is willing in chapter 11 to die. Okay, let's just go. Let's die. Jesus is going away in John 14. I've got to know where you're going. It never says in the text. Now, like A.B. Bruce's book, The Training of the 12, Mr. Bunch gave that to me a number of years ago. I don't know if you remember that, Mr. Bunch. But that book is a powerful exposition, and as it lays out, he says, you know, we never know why Thomas wasn't there in that first. We just know, was he hurting? Was he by himself? Was he struggling? And finally, the next Sunday, he is there, and they tell him all about this. He says, I will not believe. I have given my life to him. And he leaves me. But when he says this, it's the most powerful statement, maybe of all the disciples' recorded statements, maybe even greater than Matthew 16, some have said. I think D.A. Carson says, one of them says that. I highly respect. Probably the greatest recorded statement by a disciple is John 20:28, my Lord and my God. And look what Jesus says. Grasp this, brothers and sisters, in verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are all of those who have not seen me, and yet they do what? They believe. Here we are, brothers and sisters, we're under this incredible umbrella of blessing. Blessed are all those who have not seen and yet believe. And the believing that he is speaking of here is going to be found in verse 30 and 31. It is going to produce faith for those who are without Jesus Christ. It's going to foster faith, strengthen faith, so that all of us come to grips that Jesus is who he said he was. And there is a commitment, there is an allegiance between disciples and Jesus. And we know what that should be about now. Called of Christ, marked by baptism, taught to treasure the words of the Lord Jesus. That's the sine qua non of discipleship. And yet we have many people who have retired from discipleship. They've retired from discipleship. Time in the Word, very little. Time in prayer, very little. Time witnessing, very little. So this is a call, a sweet call to us. It's a sweet call to come out to us as brothers and sisters on this Sunday and to be able to say to us, we must grasp what is being done here in restoration. What happens when I'm on this hard path? What happens when the difficulty comes? What happens when I am paralyzed by fear? What happens when my faith wavers? Am I disqualified? The answer is absolutely not. But there's one more. And that's the third resurrection appearance, which takes place in verse 1. And actually, it sets the setting in 1 to 14. It's a fishing expedition that takes place, and Jesus makes himself visible. This is the third time, verse 14 tells you, at the end of this story. It's the third time that he makes himself visible. But notice in verse number 2, there's a list of disciples. Simon Peter, Thomas, Didymus, and Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, sons of Zebedee, two others. The disciples are all together. And Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we're going to come with you also. They went out and got into the boat, and they caught nothing. Let me just say this to you. Please don't look at the commentators and say they're in sin. It's very important. Look at the second name. Remember I told you the four times Thomas is mentioned by name? Look at the second name of here. Usually you read Peter, James, and who? John. They aren't even mentioned by name. They're just called the two sons of Zebedee in this list. This may be the only list in the New Testament where you have Peter and Thomas. You have the clear identification of the figurehead who has literally shattered his testimony just a few days earlier. And you have Thomas, who's just the opposite, who's coming off this incredible experience of chapter number 20, and now he says, Lord and God! But I like what Roger and DePriest and I have talked on several occasions, again this morning, talking in my office. I just love talking with him about John. He loves the book of John. And I love what he said. He said this, you know, these disciples are at a time where their compass has been lost. The true north has been clouded. There's a little bit of confusion. And so what's the best thing to do? The best thing to do is what any good person in Virginia Beach does, and that's just go fishing. Clear the cobwebs out of your mind, man. It says here that they are fishing all night and they don't catch anything. And verse 4 says Jesus is on the beach. Disciples don't know it's Jesus because they see a figure on the beach. They're about a football field away. They see a figure on the beach, but the sun and the nighttime are still kind of fighting one another. And so it's dim and you see the figure of a person, but you don't know who it is. And Jesus says, children, you don't have any fish, do you? He knew exactly. And they said to him, no. And he said, okay, cast the net on the right side of the boat. Must have been, they were probably trolling, and so, okay, we'll swing that net around to the other side. I mean, how much sense does that make? So they did it. And it says then, verse number 6, they were not able to haul in the load because of the great number of fish. In fact, it gives us the number in verse 11. There was 153. And the nets didn't break. And so they come, get out, and you know the story. Peter, John immediately picks up who this is. This is Jesus without being able to see clearly. This is only one person for John could ever do this. That's Jesus. And what does Peter do? He probably had on a fisherman's tunic that he was disrobed down to, and then he takes his outer garment, just the same verb that you find in John 13, and he tucks his outer garment in, just like Jesus tucked the towel around his waist. And he jumps into the, and he swims the football field length to get to Jesus, and we don't have any conversation, but he had to get there. He had to get there. And there Jesus on land has both a fish, verse 9, a single fish, must have been a big one, and some bread. And he says in verse number 10, okay, bring some of your fish. There's nothing greater when men working all night, they could smell breakfast. Verse 12, Jesus says, come and have breakfast with me. Now the disciples are going to question him. This is the third time, verse 14, but then here is the third appearance, the purpose of that third appearance. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, here it is, three questions, two verbs, and a single point. Simon, son of John, do you what? What does your text say? Do you love me more than these? There's a lot of ambiguity. Who are the these? Is it fishing gear? Is it the side? That's incidental. If John wanted you to know, he would have put it there. But what he's doing is a comparison. Whatever Jesus is pointing to, he is saying to this man, Peter, he is saying, Peter, do you love me? And look how Peter responds. Yes, Lord. You know I love you. He says, okay, I want you to feed my lambs. He says to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter says again, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He says, okay, I want you to shepherd my sheep. He says to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter is grieved because he asked him this third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Jesus said, okay, tend my sheep. See, there are two verbs here. And in the English, you have the word love, and it has, it could be two different terms. It could be agapao, it could be phileo. Both of those are used here. That's really not an overly difficult thing, except for this. When you take the verb agapao, where we get the word that we normally think of love, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, will and action. We sort of latch on to that. But let me just say this to you. When you look at the word agapao in the New Testament, this verb is found 142 times. 72 of those times John uses it, which means 70 times the rest of the New Testament uses it. And then you take the term phileo, which is a little bit nuanced, just a little bit different. Yes, they can be used as synonyms. Agapao and phileo can be used as synonyms. We see that in 5:20. The Father loves the Son, phileo. Phileo is only found 24 times in the New Testament, but 14 of those is by John. It's only 10 of the times in the rest of the New Testament writers. So whenever John is using a term, he's nuancing it. He's not trying to make a heavy theological point, but here's how I would imagine it would be going in the first century. And this is my mind as I try to grasp these two verbs. I want to know something, Peter. Three times you denied me publicly. Three times your will and your actions said no to me before people. So I'm going to ask you about your will and your action. Do you agapao me? And what does he say? Yes! You know that I warmly embrace you. Phileo has the idea of the sense to belong to. I have in my library a 10-volume set called TDNT, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Some people like it, some people don't. That's no difference to me. But here's what's really interesting. That when the term agapao, which is used 142 times, is developed in the first volume of this book, 34 pages is given over to it. When you go to the last volume, volume 9, and then the index is volume 10, you go to volume 9, and phileo, almost double the pages are given over to phileo. It's a term of endearment. The basic sense is belonging. The idea is a friendship. The idea is warm. The idea is to put arms around, if you will. Will and action are important, agapao. But I'm so glad that the Father phileos the Son too. And the Son phileos us. And so it's nuanced just a little bit different, though I do think they can be used as synonyms. In fact, we know it can be used as synonyms because one time, speaking of Lazarus, the one whom you love is agapao, and then here in chapter 20, and it's going to be found, or chapter 11, verse 2, excuse me, it's going to be found, the one whom you love is phileo. So, both times, but different verbs. It's just nuanced, a little different. So here's what's happening. Your will and your action, Peter, went against me publicly. So I'm going to ask you publicly, is your will and your action for me? And Peter says, Lord, I embrace you. I know my action and my will did not do what it was supposed to do. I embrace you. Secondly, Peter, I'm going to ask you again, do you agapao me? Your will and your action. Lord, you know everything about me. And I'm very aware of what I did just a couple of days ago. You know I embrace you dearly. And then the third time, Jesus says, okay, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you warmly embrace me? Do you put your arms, is there a sense of belonging here? And Peter grieved that this is the third time he has to go through this, but very necessary for his future leadership, says, Lord, you know I embrace you. You know that. And this is love. Please don't misunderstand. This is love. The tenderness that takes place here, but the point cannot be missed, and that is this. Disciples, we're on a hard path. It's very difficult. And on this hard path, Jesus is going to make two demands upon us. He's going to restore us when we fall, and he's going to do it tenderly and compassionately, not harshly, unless we just are obstinate. But there's a tenderness on the inside, and you don't want to it grieves you when you sin against the Lord. It grieves you when you fail your wife, your husband, your family, your friends, your neighbors. It grieves you when your testimony is shattered, as Peter's testimony is shattered. It grieves us. And so God doesn't need to come with a 2x4 and smack you. What he does is he comes alongside of you. He says, okay, I see this. And but I'm going to ask you two things. Number one, I want to ask you this question. Do you embrace me? Do you belong to me? Will and action included. And then he's going to do one more thing, verse 18 and 19. Truly I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you're going to stretch out your hands and somebody else is going to dress you. And they're going to take you against your will. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken these words, he gave those two fantastic terms, follow me. Now please remember that John is writing this in AD 85, so Peter has died 20 years earlier. And he doesn't say he was crucified upside down. He doesn't say that at all. He just said, this is how you're going to die. And I think the significance of verse 18 and 19 is this, that you're going to die a death. You're going to stretch out your hands and you will be dressed in a way that you don't wish. Probably speaking of crucifixion. Probably so. But the point of the death is that you bring glory to God. And so here's what Jesus is saying to Peter in verse 15 to 17. He's saying to Peter, Peter, listen, I want to know, do you embrace me? Do you love me? Will in action, intimacy, belonging, friendship. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Okay? I got a second thing for you, and that's this. Peter, you have to unconditionally surrender to me, because I'm not just looking for unrivaled love. I am looking for unconditional surrender because you are going to live under the shadow of your own cross. You are going to go and die like I will die. I died. And somebody is going to dress you against your will, and you're going to give your hands to them to do this. Peter, you are going to live your life under the shadow of death. So those are the two things he asked from the disciples. And this is what restoration is. Restoration is to take people who are paralyzed with fear, people who have a wavering faith, and people who have a shattered testimony, and bring them back to the bottom line that says, I want you to follow me. And here's what it means to follow me. Number one, unrivaled love. Number two, unconditional surrender. That's what it means. And Peter in verse 20 to 23 says, what about John over here? And what does he say in verse number 23? Don't worry about John. Don't worry about him. You are to come and you are to follow me. You see, somebody who's unconditionally surrendered is not looking over there and saying, yeah, but look, they got a job. I don't. Oh, look over there. Look, they're able to talk and they're a teacher. I wish I could be a teacher. I'd be so much more effective if I was a teacher. James 3:1 says you'll have a greater judgment. You see, don't be looking to the right. Just look to the one who said to you, husband, wife, teen, single, grandpa, grandma, parents, looks to you and says, follow me. You look to him, and that means this, unrivaled love, unconditional surrender. That's what it means. So let me just boil it down to this. Can I boil that? Here's the application that I just want to give to you, which I think is, and this is what actually where my mind has been, and that is this. Here's the application. Number one, when you fall, when you fail, when you wander, when you shipwreck, I want you to know this, that just in these three resurrection, post-resurrection experiences, Jesus pursued the disciples. The doors are shut, there he is. They're out all night, there he is. Got the breakfast, there's Peter. In each case, Jesus is pursuing the disciples. And let me tell you, if you are a true believer, Jesus is pursuing you. He wants you, that shipwreck, to be changed. He wants that wandering to come back. He wants those turns, those wrong, come back. He's gracious and compassionate, and he's merciful, and he's kind. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? So just remember that restoration has God himself pursuing you, his disciple. Hey, he died for you. He loves you. The second thing that I would say to you that's very important is this. Not only does he pursue you, but he prays for you. Did you hear that? He's not only pursuing you, but he prays for you. I want you to listen to the theology of that from the book of Romans. Just listen to these words. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who will condemn the sinner? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who was raised as at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Really? Oh, yeah. Listen to this verse. And this is how Luke puts it. It's at the communion table. Jesus turns to Peter and says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and that you, once you are turned, you are going to strengthen the brothers. I have prayed for you. I just want you to understand how important you are to Christ. You say, you don't know how I shattered my testimony. Yeah, look at Peter. You don't know how my faith has wavered. Really? Have you ever said with Thomas, I will not believe? Yeah, how about a paralyzing faith where I can't even say, man, these guys weren't even outside. The doors are locked. This is a paralyzing, paralyzing faith or fear. And so Jesus pursues, and Jesus prays, and then Jesus restores. But what is he restoring you to? What is he restoring you to? He is restoring you to the words like he did with Peter, restoring to what it means to follow me. That means unrivaled love, unconditional surrender. Unrivaled love, unconditional surrender. I want you to have hope. I want you to be encouraged by these three stories of the Apostle John. Lord, we bow before you today, and we're very aware that we need Christ. We need Christ. And yet there's a sense in which Christ is pursuing us even when we wander. Christ is pursuing us even when we are shattering our testimony. Christ is pursuing us in our time of paralyzed fear. Christ is pursuing us when our faith is wavering. And he's not only pursuing, but he's praying. And Lord, may the tenderness of this, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, may the tenderness of these words sweetly draw people back who are right now paralyzed with fear, who are right now wavering in faith, who right now are living with a shattered testimony as glass all around them. Who can put the pieces back together? So I thank you that you are the God of the impossible, and we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. And these are very, very tender words. So Lord, we just come to you and say, please, I want to love you with all of my heart, soul, and mind. You know my weaknesses. This is my heart. And Lord, I surrender to you unconditionally. Just keep Christ first. Lord, help us keep Christ first. Show us him. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's sing together.